Vatican to advocate freedom of conscience. What the Catholics have to believe is one religion as good as another. What did Vatican II really teach? Welcome, DWTN's Vatican II Documents. I'm Father Regis Scanlon. I'm a Capuchin Franciscan from Denver, Colorado. We're going to discuss Dignitatis Humanae, okay, that's the Declaration, the Church's Declaration on Religious Liberty. And we hope to answer the question today, did the Council advocate freedom of conscience? Recently, in an August 14, 1998 letter to the editor of a Catholic newspaper, a religious nun, a religious sister, member of a religious community of women, complained about a local Catholic TV station because it promised a strict view of Catholicism. Listen to what the religious sister said in the letter to the editor. She said this, quote, "I very much doubt that the new Catholic station, to make its debut in an unmentioned city, will be pouring out the Catholic view of things. If it is, quote, unabashedly conservative, unquote, it will represent just one end of the spectrum of, quote, Catholic, unquote, views. One politically aligned with a group that seems to have ceased searching for truth and has settled for having someone tell them what the truth is. It makes it so much simpler, doesn't it, to be told that contraception is wrong, that gay and lesbian persons are disordered. This is not the Catholic Church I grew up in, nor the vision of the Church promised or proposed by Vatican II. Catholic means universal, comprehensive, broad, or liberal in scope. Whatever happened to teaching about the primacy of conscience? Conscience is the element so essential in the Christian life that even an erroneous conscience is binding. It has been the constant teaching of the Church that when there is a conflict, each person must be guided by conscience. Fidelity to conscience is the bond which links Christians with all humankind in search for truth. She has the humankind, H-U, and then mankind separate. This sister implied that the Second Vatican Council based its religious liberty teaching upon freedom of conscience, and that one's conscience was enough to give a person the right to do whatever he or she pleased, without a counter-challenge from others, even the Church itself. Now, most readers will recognize this type of thinking as representative of a 30-year-old popular interpretation given to the Second Vatican Council's documents following the conclusion of the Council. But where do these religious libertarians claim that Vatican II teaches such ideas? Well, they claim that these teachings can be found in Vatican II's document on religious liberty, Dignitatis Humanae, the one we're studying. And as I mentioned in a previous talk, the Council stated in Dignitatis Humanae number 2 that, quote, the human person has a right to religious freedom, unquote. Furthermore, the Council taught in Dignitatis Humanae number 3 this statement, quote, it is through his conscience that man sees and recognizes the demands of the divine law. He is bound to follow his conscience faithfully in all his activity so that he may come to God, who is his last end. Therefore, he must not be forced to act contrary to his conscience, nor must he be prevented from acting according to his conscience, especially in religious matters. Now, these are the statements from the Vatican II documents, Dignitatis Humanae, most often quoted by this sister and others who maintain that the principle of freedom of conscience permits a Catholic to dissent from the Pope. Now, one must understand how these religious libertarians are interpreting the above statements Dignitate Shemae. They are saying that the Second Vatican Council taught that conscience is absolute in the moral arena. Once more, they're implying that the Council's teaching on religious liberty is founded on the principle of freedom of conscience. So according to these religious libertarians, the above statements of Dignitate Shemae mean that anyone, even a Catholic, can legitimately follow his conscience and dissent from both the civil, or the state, and also the church, you know, your bishop, the pope. They would say that a person could even dissent from the church's teaching on the divine and natural law if their conscience told them to do so. Again, they would claim that even if the pope told a Catholic that he could not practice contraception, adultery, abortion, or homosexual acts, the person could still morally do so if his or her conscience told them they could. And they would probably say that the person should have no reprimand from any Catholics, not even the Pope, for doing this. Okay? Everyone should remain silent. Now, this is what they say the Second Vatican Council taught. Now, but these religious libertarians have erred in their interpretation of the Vatican II document, Dignitate Shemae. They are incorrect in thinking that the Council based its religious liberty teaching on the principle of freedom of conscience, and that the Council taught that conscience is absolute. They're incorrect in believing that Vatican II taught that the conscience was absolute. Again, they're also mistaken in thinking that they can take the Church's teaching on religious freedom in regard to civil authority and apply it to a Catholic's relationship to the Church authority. First of all, the Council does not teach that conscience is absolute, nor did it base its religious liberty teaching in Dignitate Shemae upon freedom of conscience. Now, this was noted most clearly by Reverend John Courtney Murray, S.J., who was not considered a conservative by any means. He's considered a progressive, liberal even. And then following the Council, Murray helped translate the document, Dignitate Shemae, from its Latin to the original. Okay. Now, this, by the way, this can be found, Murray's translation can be found in the first publication of the documents of Vatican II, edited by Walter Abbott, S.J. It's probably out of print now, though. But Murray stated in a footnote to his translation of this book, he stated that the Declaration of Religious Liberty, Dignitate Shemae, does not support the notion that, quote, a man has a right to believe what is false or to do what is wrong, unquote. There is no right, Murray says, to do what is wrong, to do evil. Furthermore, Murray says, quote, this would be moral nonsense. Neither error nor evil can be an object of a right. Only what is true and good can be an object of a right. Now listen to what Murray says after this. He says this, quote, it is worth noting that the Declaration, that's the Declaration of Religious Liberty, Dignitate Shemae, does not base the right to the free exercise of religion on, quote, freedom of conscience, unquote. Nowhere does this phrase occur, and the Declaration nowhere lends its authority to the theory for which the phrase frequently stands, namely, that I have a right to do what my conscience tells me to do simply because my conscience tells me to do it. This is a perilous theory. Its particular peril is subjectivism, the notion that in the end, it is my conscience and not the objective truth which determines what is right or wrong, true or false. But if the conscience did not base a person's right to religious liberty in civil matters on freedom of conscience, then what did the Council base the person's right to religious liberty on? Actually, the Council states it very clear to themselves. The Council Father stated in number 2 of Dignitate Shemae this sentence. Listen to it. Quote, the Council further declares that the right to religious freedom is based on the very dignity of the human person as known through the revealed word of God and by reason itself, unquote. That's the number two of Digni Tata Shimani. Now look, examine that sentence. The council based its teaching on the person's right to religious liberty in civil matters upon, quote, the very dignity of the human person, unquote. Not freedom of conscience, upon the very dignity of the human person. But also, they based it on the very dignity of the human person, quote, as known through the revealed word of God, and by reason itself, unquote. Now, this is very important. The revealed word of God is the divine law. Reason itself is the natural law. So what the council is really basing their teaching on religious liberty is on the divine and natural law. That's really the basis for their teaching on religious liberty. Okay, let me read that sentence again, and you should check it out yourself. Number two of Digni Tata Shimani. I'll repeat it. Quote, the council further declares that the right to religious freedom is based on the very dignity of the human person as known through the revealed word of God and by reason itself. So, the council based the person's religious freedom on the divine and natural law. Now, this is quite important, for these religious libertarians claim that the right to religious liberty gives a person freedom to become involved in contraception, abortion, adultery, homosexuality. But this cannot be so, because these acts are all condemned by the divine and natural law. And an act against the divine and natural law would be an attack upon the very foundations of religious liberty itself. So to claim that there is a right based on the principle of religious liberty to violate the divine and natural law through abortion, contraception, homosexual acts, is actually to claim that there is a basis in the principle of religious liberty to violate, attack, or destroy the principle of religious liberty itself. Now that is absurd. So there's no natural right, nor can there be a civil right to violate the divine and natural law, or to engage in contraception, abortion, adultery, or homosexual acts. It's just bizarre. Nor is there a right to dissent from the church teaching based upon what the council taught on religious liberty and Digni Tata Shimani. After the council, too many Catholics, too many of them, claimed that since Digni Tata Shimani says that a person has the right to dissent from civil authority, this implies that a person has a right to dissent from the Pope. As I already mentioned in a previous talk, the Second Vatican Council teaches in Lumen Gentium, their dogmatic constitution of the Church, number 25, that the faithful must assent to the Pope's decisions in faith and morals, even when he doesn't speak ex cathedra. In other words, you have to assent to all of his teachings on faith and morals. But these libertarians argue that the principle of religious liberty found in the Digni Tata Shimani numbers 2 and 3, which governs a citizen's relationship to civil authority, can be applied to the Catholic's relationship to the church authority, found in Lumen Gentium number 25. Consequently, they argue this. They say that the Second Vatican Council teaches that their teaching on freedom of conscience from civil authority, found in Digni Tata Shimani, can be used to overturn the Second Vatican Council's teachings on the requirement to obey the Pope and Lumen Gentium, number 25. Simply put, they claim that if you can dissent from the governor or president of the United States, then you can dissent from the bishop or the Pope based on the same principle of religious liberty. And that's nonsense, huh? It's most certain that one cannot take a sentence or paragraph dealing with a person's religious freedom in relation to civil authority on civil matters in Digni Tata Shimani and correctly apply it to what the Church said in Lumen Gentium, what it said about the Catholic's relationship to the Church authority, to the bishops and popes. Why? This is why. For the Council of Fathers, explicitly stated at the very beginning of the Dignitatis Humanae document that it was their intention to apply the principle of religious liberty only to the person's relationship to the civil authority in religious matters. The Council Fathers explicitly stated that it was not their intention to apply the principle of religious liberty to the person's relationship to church authority, which had already been spelled out earlier in Lumen Gentium number 25. The Council Fathers pointed this out at the very beginning of their document in number 1 of Dignitatis Humanae. Here the Council, listen to what the Council says. Quote, "So, while religious freedom, which men demand in fulfilling their obligation to worship God, has to do with freedom from coercion in civil society, it leaves intact the traditional Catholic teaching on the moral duty of individuals and societies towards the one true religion and the one Church of Christ," unquote. That's number 1, Dignitatis Humanae. So they say, well, we're going to talk about freedom of the person in regard to civil matters, religious matters, in regard to civil authority. We want to leave intact what the Church has said about the person's relationship to the Church of Christ. They're not going to touch it. Leave it intact. It's already been discussed. It's already been settled in Lumen Gentium 25. Now they're going to discuss the Catholic's relationship to civil authority. Okay. Thus, while the Council treated the relationship of the faithful to the authority within the Church in Lumen Gentium, they treated the relationship of peoples to authority outside the Church or in civil society in Dignitatis Humanae. You know what? This is also obvious from the very title of the documents. The document of Lumen Gentium is called the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church. So it has to do with what's going on inside the Church, the person's relationship to the Pope and bishops. Now, what's the English title for Dignitatis Humanae? The title was this, quote, "The Declaration on Religious Freedom," then there's a colon, then it says, "on the right of persons and of communities to social and civil freedom in matters religious." So obviously from the title, it deals with freedom in regard to civil authority and religious matters. It's very clear. So no matter how much one thinks that a person has a right to follow his conscience, contrary to the Pope's ordinary decisions in faith and morals, he cannot use the statements in Dignitatis Humanae. He cannot use the statements in Vatican II to say that the Council implicitly supports this position, because the Council rejects this position, actually rejects it. The documents reject it. So the Second Vatican Council did teach that a person must be free to follow their conscience, especially in religious matters. But the Council did not say that this right to religious liberty permitted the person to violate the natural and divine law as understood by the Church. Nor did the Council say that the person's right to religious liberty gave them a right to dissent from the Church. In fact, the Council stated just the opposite in Dignitatis Humanae number 14, when the Council stated this, quote, "Informing their consciences, the faithful must pay careful attention to the sacred and certain teaching of the Church," unquote. They said the person informing their conscience must, M-U-S-T, okay? That's not optional. They have to, okay? It says they have to form their conscience according to the teachings of the Church. They must pay attention, okay? So, the Second Vatican Council says that even these religious libertarians, huh? Like that sister there, you know, even she, huh, has to form her conscience according to the Church's teachings. Okay, otherwise, how can she call herself Catholic? Huh? Now, you know, my brothers and sisters, I've been a priest for about 26 years and a religious for about 31. I entered seminary and religious life immediately after the close of the Second Vatican Council in 1966. And I must say that in the 30 to 40 years which have transpired since the close of the Second Vatican Council, no one teaching of the council has been so badly, terribly misunderstood or taught than the council's teaching on religious liberty and freedom of conscience. Okay? You have no idea how many church lectures, okay, I have personally attended, how many religious books and church publications that I have read, and how many homilies at Mass I had to endure. The claim that Vatican II taught that a person could form and follow their conscience against the teachings of the Pope, especially in matters of contraception. I mean, I was hearing this for 30 years. And every time I heard it, I said, where is this coming from? You know, and they'd look at me and say, what a strange question you're asking. I'd say, where is it coming from? Where can I check this? Where can I check this out? I want to, what's the footnote? Well, no one ever seemed to even quote directly from the document. It was always a commentary, okay? Commentary by this Catholic layperson, or this Catholic priest, or this Catholic theologian, so-called Catholic, but they would never, ever give you a quote. It was always a paraphrase. They would never give you the exact words. So I got interested and I thought, better look this up. When I started researching these documents, I found out that not only were they incorrect, the very opposite was said and taught. The very opposite. Now, I'm not going to judge them. I have no idea, you know, the state of their souls, these teachers. I don't know whether they're in heaven or hell, and if they've died, I don't know where they are now. I don't know whether they've read the documents and they were deliberately lying. I don't know that. Or had they read a commentary by somebody else and didn't bother reading the documents and then just started teaching that? That could be the case, too. So I have no judgment on these people. I have no judgment on the sister who makes this statement. But I feel that sister who made that statement is probably a victim of one of these classes. Okay, and there are many, many victims of these classes throughout the church, these ideas. But you know, I kept asking myself this question. How could these priests and nuns and lay Catholic professors get away with teaching something which so obviously contradicted what Second Vatican Council explicitly taught in the documents? How could they get away with this? Well, you know why. The answer is that the people that these priests, nuns, theologians, the teachers, the reason why they could get away with this was because we, the people, did not read the documents ourselves. We didn't read them. We don't read a document, then you're bound to accept somebody else's interpretation of what it is. That's why, for 30 years, they have been getting away with this. They, you know, whether they're deliberately doing it or not, it's a different question. But this has been occurring, this incorrect teaching of Vatican II, the exact opposite of what Vatican II teaches, is being taught to people, only because the people are not looking at the documents themselves. They're listening to these commentaries, and they're saying, oh, well, it must be true. And they're not even looking at primary sources. Okay? Now, this is what we have to do. This is what we must do in the future. Okay? We are heading for a great new evangelization in the church. I believe it's going to be the greatest evangelization ever in the history of the church. In order to do that, the jump-off point is the Vatican II. That's not the only thing we're going to teach. We're going to teach all the teachings of the church since the time of Christ. We're going to implant it into people's souls. We're going to go out with enthusiasm and joy. But in order to do this, we must understand the Second Vatican Council. We must read it. We must study it. We must make it part of our own lives. Because it's the spirit of Vatican II, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit, to be the catapult into society and the new evangelization. So please, I want you to read hard. Read those documents. Study them. Don't be afraid of a little work. You know, you had to study the Baltimore Catechism when you were young. And you didn't just read it once, did you? No, you drilled it, huh? It was drilled into you. You memorized. And so, We have to work hard today, too, to read the Second Vatican Council documents so that we know what it says, so that we know the meaning of the words. And when we do that, then you're going to be ready to go out and teach. You'll be able to tell your friends about the document. You'll be able to help people who misunderstand it. Now, I'd like to thank you for being here. Next time, we're going to discuss the question, how is human society developing when we look at Gaudium et Spes, the pastoral constitution of the church, modern world? I hope you'll be with me. God bless you, and goodbye.